I think most of you have before you the outline for this evening, hour two, entitled Motifs and Concepts. Next time we take up the business of Revelation, that's no reference to the book, but to those acts and words of God by which he revealed his will to us. This evening we're going to continue with a theme that we closed with last time, namely that what we have in the scriptures is the story of God's dealings with his people. God's dealings with his people, namely Israel of old, and of course the church at the present time. Now, since it is a story, and therefore has a history, we can talk about motifs. It's like a piece of music, let's say Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It has motifs because it keeps going, and the motif comes over and over again. Here we are. So since we are dealing with a story in the scriptures, we can talk about motifs and also concepts. Concept is an idea that occurs again and again and again in roughly the same form. And one of the major sources for enrichment in the area of understanding the Bible is to observe and to understand, analyze, study its major motifs and concepts. Now we're going to take one of each tonight. First of all, we will do the house motif, as I've called it. The word house is in quotation marks because as it is used in the scriptures, it can stand both for a family or a people and a building, the temple. Right, here we are. And that's exactly the way it's going to occur in two senses of the word. What this motif is answering is the question, where is God present in grace? That, of course, is a question of life and death. It does us no good whatsoever to know that God is a God of power, that he runs the universe. What we need to know is that we have forgiveness of sins, that he is a gracious God. That's why we have his scriptures in the first place, to make known to us the things that God has done in order to show himself as a God of grace. Now, the story really begins already in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, if you don't mind turning there real quickly. We call this the first gospel, the Protevangelion, the promise given to our first parents as they were being driven from the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God spoke directly in some fashion to Noah. But the next step in this story is Genesis 18, which stands out as something of a milestone in the story of God's dealings with people in grace. He had already chosen Abraham to be the forefather of a great nation. Abraham had moved to Haran and then down into the land of Canaan. Now, what do we have in Genesis 18? We have here the chapter from which Rublev, the famous Russian artist, did his famous icon, one of the great pieces of art in the world, the Old Testament Trinity. And I think you will understand why he labeled it that. Let's look at chapter 18 of Genesis. The Lord appeared to him at the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I fetch a morsel of bread. Now, that's the understatement of the day, because this turned out to be a huge banquet, as you will soon discover, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Now, some of you will have a note in your Bible at the word measures, which says down below, seahs, a Hebrew measurement. That's enough to feed 162 people. This, by the way, is the expression that occurs in the parable of the leaven. A woman took some leaven and put it into 3 seahs of dough, enough to feed that many people. She was preparing a banquet. The kingdom of God is like that. It is a banquet. That's what Sarah is now instructed to prepare. After all, Abraham and Sarah had a big household. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. Now, this is more than a morsel of bread. This is a lot of eating. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. He said, the Lord, I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. There you see, he speaks in grace. Here is a promise. This has something to do for the future that's going to be good and gracious. Here the Lord, attended by 2 others, or the Old Testament Trinity, we can say, came to Abraham to speak to him in grace. Not in anger, not in power, but in grace. If God had not spoken, ever, we would live in complete silence. There wouldn't be a really good word to say. The Jewish teachers in Jesus' day used to ask the question in their catechism, what was there before God said, let there be light? The answer, silence. There was nothing to hear, but God spoke out of silence, and he came now to Abraham out of silence, so to speak, to give this great promise concerning Isaac, who, of course, is the forefather of all the children of promise. But that was all very tentative. Now the next step on your outline, the tabernacle. The book of Exodus starts with the story of the liberation of the people of Israel from Egypt, but the second half is devoted to a description of the details of the tabernacle, because that was the place where God intended to speak to his people in grace. That's why it was called a tent of meeting. This is not meant in the sense of a New England meeting house. It wasn't primarily a place for people to meet, but for God to meet with his people through Moses and Aaron, and to speak to them. There are 3 points in that tabernacle, particularly, where God chose to speak. First is the Ark of the Covenant. And if you will turn to Exodus 25:22, you can see for yourselves. Would you turn there? Exodus 25:22. There's first of all a description about the Ark of the Covenant in the first part of the chapter, and then at verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So that was the point of contact. God initiating the action and saying, now that's where I'm going to talk to you. The next place is the altar of burnt offering, 4 chapters further, Exodus 29:42. And again, there's a description of how that altar was to be built and what kind of sacrifices were to be offered on it. Then in verse 42, It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto you. The third place is the altar of incense, which of course symbolizes the prayers of God's people. Exodus 3:30, verse 6. And you shall put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So of all the places in the world, God chose to be present in grace in this tent. And if anybody in the ancient world had asked the question, where can you find a gracious God? Luther's famous question. The answer would have been in Israel at the tabernacle. That's where you will find him at work in his grace. That, of course, confronts us with the scandal of particularity, the same kind of scandal that we have in the New Testament when we say there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. And you know from your own experience, when you say that in certain circles, or in most circles in America, they will immediately be offended, because they would like to believe that salvation comes in all kinds of other ways, that there are all kinds of roads leading to the same heaven. Well, it doesn't happen to be the case. God fixed his choice on a particular place, the tabernacle, a particular person, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that tabernacle was succeeded, of course, by the temple. And that's C in your outline under 1. And I'm going to ask you just quickly to turn to 1 Kings 8:12, which is the introduction to Solomon's speech dedicating that temple. I would like to hear someone read this verse out of the King James Version first. Someone with the courage to do so. Yes,
please. 8:12?
Yes. 1 Kings 8:12. Then Solomon said.
Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in a thick darkness.
In the next verse.
I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a subtle place for thee to abide in forever.
Yeah. Now what the Revised Standard Version has done here is to add a phrase which certainly belongs to the original. This has been found in manuscripts which were not available at the time when the King James Version was done back in 1611. And it has a point, a very important point. That's why I picked it out. Because the temple in Jerusalem had been built by Phoenician architects. And these men were so well known in the ancient world for their professional skill that they had been invited to many other places to build temples. And those temples were dedicated to the sun, S-U-N, the sun being the god of many ancient people. Now, lest anybody think that the temple of Solomon was erected to honor the sun, Solomon begins, and this is the Revised Standard Version now, the Lord has set the sun in the heavens, but has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. You see the point. The Creator God, who made the sun, and therefore you don't worship the sun, you worship the God who made the sun, that Creator God has chosen to dwell here in this temple in thick darkness, that is, in the Holy of Holies. Now, one of the interesting little sidelights on this temple is that it was so built that it faced 8 degrees south of east, because these people knew enough about the movement of the constellations, the sun in particular, that they built it in such a way that at the spring equinox, the sun would shine through the front gate all the way to the Holy of Holies, just for that particular day. That's why they built it slightly tilted, you see, toward the south, to make that possible. Now, about that temple, Solomon says, the Lord has set the sun in the heavens, but has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Now, that's grace, you see. The Creator God, who created the sun, chose to dwell in this house in thick darkness. There were no windows in the Holy of Holies, therefore it was totally dark. The word dwell is interesting because it's really the nomad word of staying overnight. So in his introduction to the dedicatory speech, Solomon is already indicating that this is not the final answer to the question, where is God present in grace? Something more is going to happen. This is a tentative, nomad kind of thing. Something much more permanent will occur later. And of course, that took place on Good Friday, when the curtain in the temple was torn in two, remember, and the presence of God marched out into the world to create a new temple, consisting not of stones, but of people, of you and me. And that's the rest of the story. But to appreciate the story, let's go to 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 14. So we have to go back a little bit here now to 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 14. You know the story very well. You learned it in your Bible history. This is the moment when David decided he was going to build God a temple. He felt very awkward about himself living in a palace while the presence of God was out there in this flimsy little tent. So he decided, well, that's not right, so I'm going to build God a house. What happens? Nathan comes to him to say, no, you don't. You don't build God a temple. He's never asked for it. Look at verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought you up, the people of Israel, from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. He's different from the gods of other nations who were tied to mountaintops and wooded areas. He's a God who moved with his people wherever they were. Now, jumping down to verse 11. Instead of David building God a house, what do we read in verse 11? Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now that word house has a double meaning. It can refer to the temple, or it can refer to the family, the people, the household. And then comes this promise in verse 14 about David's son, Solomon. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now what happened? This son, Solomon, built the temple. David was not permitted to, but Solomon did. That temple existed through most of Israel's history. It was destroyed at the time of the exile, but was then rebuilt and then expanded by Herod to the days of our Lord. But the other end of this, as far as the house, the family is concerned, Solomon became idolatrous. His son became even more wicked, and pretty soon the family of David ceased to exist as a royal family, and the throne was taken over by others until such time when there was no throne. But once God has given a promise, the expectation of the coming of the son of David, the real one, kept living on in Israel. And people kept saying to each other, well, someday the Lord will send us a real Solomon, the real son of David. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, when she saw Jesus, she called him the son of David. She had learned this from her Jewish neighbor. that this was an expectation. Now see how these two things meet in the New Testament. Luke 1:32. When the angel Gabriel is sent to this lowly little community of Nazareth, so small that it doesn't even occur on any ancient map, with a message to Mary, this is how he put it, Luke 1:32, with reference to Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There you see you have the fulfillment of this promise about David's house, family, people. That son grew up, and one day standing in the temple, Herod's temple, will you look up John 2:19? He said, and you're very familiar with these words, he said about this magnificent temple that Herod had erected and expanded. What does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then a few verses on, 21, it says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. In the New Testament, there is not a sharp distinction between the body of Jesus Christ as an individual and the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And now see how St. Paul spells this out. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. That's where he makes the application. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells among you, or some of you have in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple are you. So you see how house and temple have met in the fulfillment through Jesus Christ and the creation of the church. The church is the people of the Son of David. That people is the place of God's presence in grace. And if there should be any doubt about it, we could go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. And I must say that this passage always gives me the goose pimples when I work through it because of what St. Paul does. 2 Corinthians 6:16, the second part. Mind you, he's writing to the Corinthians of all people with whom he had so many problems. Problems of factionalism and immorality, license, and all that kind of thing. Nevertheless, he says, we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Now he takes three quotations from the Old Testament, and I'd like to have you observe what he does. I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is said about Israel as it left Egypt, went through the Red Sea into the desert. That's my people, says God. I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God. Verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, then I will welcome you. That is said to the priests who lead the people of God out of the exile on the way back from Babylon. That's the second great moment in Israel's history. The first one, the creation of the people in the desert, and now their return from the exile. And now look at verse 18. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Where does that come from? You've got it in the margin, those of you who have references. Where does that verse come from? Second Samuel 7:14. The promise of Nathan to David. is fulfilled, says Paul, in the church. That is David's house. That's the temple which God had in mind all along as the final answer to the question, where is God present in grace? There's one more passage which we could attach to this real fast. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5, because the house word occurs there again. Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. That's the same word, which can mean either a people, family, or a temple. The Christian church is this spiritual house. It's not made of stone, but of people. It is not a place where God's glory hovers above the Ark of the Covenant, as in the tabernacle and the temple, but he is present through his Spirit, a spiritual house. Now, there's one more chapter to this. The church, the people who assemble around word and sacrament, is the answer to the question, where is God present in grace? Now look at the final step in this, that's G, the kingdom of glory, Revelation 21, 3 and 22. Way back at the end of the New Testament, second last chapter. I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, he will dwell with them and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There then is the consummation, the ultimate answer to the question, where is God present among his people? That's we, or in worse English, that's us. Because the temple of God is not only inside each of us individually, but the presence of God is among us in word and sacrament. And it is the people who gather around word and sacrament which are the place of God's presence in grace. That's what the church is all about. So much then for the house motif. We move on to a major concept, the kingdom of God. That's Roman numeral 2. And I ask you to look at Mark 1:14, mostly to make the point that when Jesus entered his public ministry, this is the first thing he talked about, the kingdom of God, Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what is behind that expression? How has that concept been built up? Well, let's see. You have it outlined on your sheet. The first step occurred at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The people of God are at Mount Sinai. God is about to offer his law in chapter 20. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, what does he say? Would someone please read verses 5 and 6 from any translation you have before you?
Please, may I hear someone? You have it there, please. Mr. Wolf.
Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
That's enough. That makes the point. You see, here is the first time you get this expression, kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The term kingdom of God does not occur in the Old Testament. We have it many times in the New Testament, but not in the Old. It's an expression that Jesus borrowed and John the Baptist borrowed from the teachers of that time. We do have this expression, the kingdom of priests, and that's where this concept begins to develop. Now it has six elements, the hexagon, one might be tempted to call it. What's the pattern? First of all, Israel was established as a people in consequence of God's grace, purely out of love. And the great passage in the Old Testament on that is Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. Let's turn there real quickly. You can't beat these two verses. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Let me hear somebody else read it. In German, Latin, any old thing, Hebrew. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7.
These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall keep them diligently to yourself.
Chapters, what did I say, 6? I'm sorry, I should have said 7. Chapter 7, verse 6. That's my fault. Let's try it there.
For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are within the earth.
Next, 7.
The Lord did not send his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the people, so you were of the fewest of all people.
Yeah. So there wasn't anything in Israel that merited God's attention. It was the lowliest and smallest of all the peoples on the face of the earth. But that's the nature of God's grace, that he takes what is of no consequence and what doesn't amount to anything to make it great. Luther once put it like this: God cannot look above himself because there isn't anybody bigger than he. He can't look next to himself because there isn't anybody like him. The only place he can look is down below. And the lower we are, the better he can see us. Now that's God's grace. That's what he did in the case of Israel. Now the second point is that he chose a community, not just a bunch of individuals. This was a nation organized by families, clans, and tribes with Moses as their leader. This was the people God chose to be the place of his presence, his dwelling. We went through that a while ago. It is the people called to do his will. Exodus 24, just a couple of chapters beyond where we were in Exodus. What does it say in Exodus 24? Probably about verse 6. Verse 7. Where the people say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. At that point, Moses sealed the covenant between God and Israel by the sprinkling of blood. Next, Israel had the mission to bring the knowledge of God to other peoples. And where that God was not accepted, they were destroyed. The Moabites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. Because when God's word is rejected, there comes judgment. There were two things about this pattern that bothered the prophets. First of all, they knew about sin so well that they couldn't quite see how an external system of sacrifices could solve the problem of sin and forgiveness. And the second question that haunted them was, why does a person have to become a member of the Jewish nation in order to belong to the kingdom of God? And so, particularly Jeremiah begins to talk of a new covenant. And here we come to another one of these crucial passages in Scripture, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is later on repeated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I am their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. It's not going to be on two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, Jew and Gentile alike, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity. Instead of sacrifices, there will be forgiveness. And I will remember their sin no more. That new covenant, then, is established for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus. Now let's see how this pattern works out. Jesus came, of course, as an act of God's grace. Men had not achieved a level of culture or power to merit God's attention. God sent his Son in the fullness of time according to his own choice. What's the first thing that Jesus did in his ministry? He gathered a people. First 4, then 12. As there were 12 patriarchs in the old, there must be 12 apostles in the new. 120, 500, and so on. He, in his person, was the place where God dwelt. John 1:14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The very word used back there. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. I, when I am lifted up, will call all men unto me. That's the mission. He that rejects my word will come under judgment. You see, you have the pattern there again. That's what we mean by concept. An idea that's worked out in history according to a certain pattern. Now, the next step is where we are now in the church, which is a creation of God's grace. I don't have to dwell on that very long. It is a community. You and I are not just a bunch of individuals. We assemble around word and sacrament as a congregation or in whatever other form we do it. God dwells among us in word and sacrament. That's where he dwells, in word and sacrament. These are the means of grace, as we call them. To what were we called? To do God's will? You know our mission, the same mission that Israel had of old, to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And where that gospel is rejected, there follows judgment. Now there's one more chapter to this. That's the one we're looking forward to. That's described primarily in the book of Revelation. The Lord will return in his good time according to his grace in power. What's he going to establish? The New Jerusalem. And that's certainly one way of talking about a community. To speak of it as a city with streets and those beautiful gates that are described with various gems and jewels. Now, will you look at Revelation 21? In fact, we just had it a while ago. Because there we are told in verse 3, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So that's where he will dwell. And the only people who get there are those who do his will. Every last one up there, every one of the 144,000, will be one who has done God's will. Now, since they're all there, every last one of God's elect, it's this one that drops out. The mission of Israel, the church, has come to an end. The judgment, the final judgment, has taken place. So you see how that concept works itself out in the story of Scripture. There's one more passage that I should have called your attention to. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because that's where the apostle repeats the words from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, God's own people, and so forth. So here the apostle very consciously, deliberately sets out to make the point the church stands in succession to the ancient people of Israel as God's precious possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race. That will be consummated, that's the last point or two, in the kingdom of glory about which we just spoke. Here then you have an example of a single concept worked out in the story of Scripture. And the only way this can occur is by virtue of the fact that what we have is, in fact, a story. The Scriptures give us an account of what the Scriptures themselves call the mighty acts of God. And they come in a recognizable pattern. For instance, think of Israel created in the desert by water through word. You are my son. Well, when John the Baptist comes baptizing, where does he go? In the desert. You think any mission board in its right sense would send a person to the desert to work with water and word? The pattern repeats itself, you see. That's the nature of the biblical revelation. We'll talk about more about that next time. That's why I put down below revelation, cumulative. God builds on a pattern that he has established, transposes it to another key, but the pattern remains. And so the concluding remark. A person's appreciation of the depth and variety in God's revelation grows with an increasing interest in such motifs and concepts. And now we have a couple of minutes, about 7 minutes, for questions that you have.